Devotion and conviction. Okay, so let's start off with just a little review and just think about what we've been saying here. We know this is the title is Discovering the Will of God, but we have to remember that the Bible uses the expression will of God in lots of different ways, at least three main ways. First is that God has an eternal decree or will that, from our point of view here at this church, controls everything, okay, and fixes everything from all eternity, and everything happens according to that will. Nothing varies from it in the least at all. And, you know, you can't discover that sense of God's will until he does it, okay, until it happens. And once it happens, you know what it is, okay? So there you go. We don't care about that. The next one is God's precepts, that is God's will in the sense of what he's commanded us to do. And we are looking at that. We are trying to figure out what God has commanded us to do. So God's will in that sense. And then there is a third sense that we're also concerned with, and that is sometimes the Bible, the New Testament especially, will talk about the will of God in the sense of sort of like human beings have ideals that they would like to see occur. And God expresses those kinds of ideals for his people and those kinds of ideals for his world. And those are there in the Bible and are described as God's will also. And so our main concern is with the bottom two, the commands of God or the precepts of God, and then God's ideals for our lives and how we're to discover those things, especially on a very personal level. And we talked, where's Newman? Newman, we said that there are three circles of consideration from our tradition anyway, especially from Calvin and from the Puritans, for figuring out these precepts of God and the ways in which we do that. How many circles were there?
Three,
that's right. The first circle is Scripture. Of course, as people from the Reformation, we believe that the Bible is the only absolute authority in life. And that's what we mean when we say sola scriptura. That's what makes us different from other Christian groups that would sort of equate tradition with the Bible or even conscience with the Bible. We think the Bible is the only unquestionable thing. That's what we mean by that. But we don't mean by that, by sola scriptura, that the Bible is the only thing that God uses to direct us. Did you hear that? Sola means only, yeah. Scriptura means scripture. Sola scriptura means that the Bible is the only unquestionable authority. It doesn't mean it's the only authority. Can you name another authority other than the Bible or in addition to the Bible?
Elders.
Elders, that's right. Okay. But are they unquestionable? No. Yes? No. Who said yes? No, they're not unquestionable. Okay. So when we say sola scriptura, unfortunately, sometimes people in our circles think that means that the only thing you get from God to guide you and direct you is the Bible. But that's not the sense in which it's only. It's the only absolute unquestionable authority in matters of faith and life or all matters of religious controversy, however Westminster Confession puts it. Whatever it says, it's right. Okay? Oh, there's another one of those authorities, isn't it? Westminster Confession, you see. In fact, the Westminster Confession lists off a bunch of different authorities. It says church councils, it talks about the courts of the church, and even goes down to private spirits, which has to do with your conscience, what's the way God works inside of you. So, but the scripture is the only one, but there's a problem with the Bible. I mean, we love the Bible, but there's a problem with it, and that is that it's very small compared to how many people are in the world, okay? And it's very small compared to all the options that are out there for us, which means that the Bible more or less draws very broad brushstrokes and puts parameters up around us, but doesn't pinpoint what we're supposed to do in a situation, except in certain rare situations where something's very clearly wrong or something's very clearly right. A lot of places it's not pinpoint. It's more or less, here's the target. Not where's the bullseye, but here's the target. But, you know, often we want to know a little more than just here's the target. We want to know more like where the bullseye is, okay? And so God has also given us something else, and our Puritan forebears, and Calvin himself talked about this too, and that is that providence, or we sometimes will say general revelation, providence also helps us understand what God wants us to do with our lives. And then third, we are talking in these evenings, and this is why we have three sessions, on vocation. And that's our focus tonight, is on vocation. But just to review a little bit more, let me just remind you what the Bible says in terms of our basic role in life. God's purpose for making the world was to turn the world into his kingdom so that no one would be able to say he's not the great king. And he put you and me here to multiply and to have dominion so that this earth would be turned into his kingdom. And that's why you breathe. That's why you work. I know you're wondering why you have to get up tomorrow morning and go to work. There's the reason. Because human civilization was designed by God when it's holy and righteous and done by redeemed images of God to transform the earth and to prepare the way for the king to come. And so we really do have in the Bible something that's very practical. It's a view of life that is very practical and realistic. It's not that the Bible just tells us be pious and sit around and things like that, okay? It tells you why you work. It tells you why you put on nice-looking clothes. It tells you why you drive a car. It tells you what all these roads are and all those sorts of things and what telecommunications is all about. Is we are turning through human civilization, we are to be working toward unearthing the fruits of the earth and bringing them to the glory of God. Now, unfortunately, the world's not full of just righteous cultural items. Is that fair to say? Okay. I mean, all you got to do is drive up and down the streets here and you'll see it. Every once in a while, you'll see something really good, like a Chick-fil-A, say. Okay. And then you'll see pornography shops on the same street. Well, there's a good contrast, okay? Chick-fil-A, good. Pornography shop, bad. There, okay? Are you with me? Okay, good. And, of course, our role is to figure that out and to work hard at that. Oh, I don't know how that got turned around. Fatalism or activation? That was the question of last week. You can look at providence. You can look at the way God controls the world and sets the world up and puts you in a particular place at a particular time. And you can look at it and say, you know, here I am. God is absolutely in control of everything, every single thing in my life. He's absolutely in control of it. So I better not try to do anything different. I better not try to change anything, because to do that would be to go against God. Unfortunately, that's fatalism and not the Bible. Nor is it Presbyterian, by the way, but it's not the Bible, more importantly. Instead, I suggested to you from the example of Esther last week. Do you remember this with Esther? That Mordecai said to her, and why was Esther such an important book to think about? What was missing in that book? A God, a prophet? You mean nobody opened the sky up? I just watched Monty Python at your house last night, In Search of the Holy Grail. You remember how the sky opens up and he says, I want you to search for the Holy Grail. It didn't happen. It was at Montgomery Martin. I didn't know what it was. I was innocent. Anyway, the sky doesn't open up for Esther. She has to figure out what God wants her to do based on anonymous, as it were, anonymous providence. And Mordecai just looks at her and says, look, girl, don't take this thing as fatalism. Take this as an opportunity. So where you are today in North America, in the United States, in the 21st century, is a time of opportunity. Somebody asked me, you know, what was it that convinced you to do Third Millennium? And to that's a ministry I do, if you don't know, look it up. A big part of the answer is we can do it now. That is, get seminary education to the whole world. We can do it now, and because we can do it, see, that's providence, you with me? We should do it. And so rather than being fatalistic and sort of sitting back and saying, well, I'm a professor, and I'm here, my retirement's secure, everything's okay, I can just drift off into Never Never Land, which I could do easily. I was giving lectures I'd given for 20 years. I was asleep, they were too, but, you know, it's sort of the way it goes. Okay, I could have had an easy professor's life because I was at the height of my professorial career. But I saw the opportunity, and the conviction came upon me that I was put in a place in a time like this, and somebody needed to step up and swing the bat. So that's the way providence can be a positive thing, and that's what we were talking about last week. Look at it as our responsibility to see opportunity and to respond to it. Rather than always thinking about your circumstances as locking you in, maybe your circumstances are actually a platform for stepping out. Okay, so you've been successful in business, and you go, well, I better stick with it. Well, maybe your success is actually the opportunity, a platform for you now to step into something you've never done before. Do you think I ever wanted to run a video production company? Think I want the responsibility of 28, 30 full-time employees? That's crazy. I'm a minister. I'm an Old Testament bookworm, okay? But It's there. And so you step up and you go for it and you risk a little bit. Okay, so that's what we said about providence, is try to get a positive attitude toward providence. But I think we all know that many times, there it is, the PowerPoint doesn't work, that many times we have to go beyond just what the Bible says and what providence may bring to us to think more about what the Puritans used to call vocation or calling, or you may think of it in terms of these ways, the leading of the Holy Spirit, conviction from God, those kinds of things, because, you know, very often we're in a situation where we're not facing something that the Bible says, do this and don't do that. And very often, providence gives you lots of options, lots of choices. I mean, there are so many opportunities out there. What should I do? Okay? And when those kinds of things come, it's time to begin to look more toward what the Puritans called vocation. Now, what they meant by that is a whole lot like what you and I think in terms of when it comes to people being called to the ministry. Let me see if I can put it to you this way. You know, I think all of us know that when somebody goes into the mission field or becomes a pastor, that they usually talk about being called by God to do that. Yes, have you heard that before? Okay. And I think we know why, because frequently it requires a dramatic change in the direction of their lives. Now, for me, it didn't. I got the call to ministry when I was 7 years old. I preached my first sermon at 9 years old. How about that? It was on the difference between agape love and erotic love. I'm serious, it was. And I was Southern Baptist and it was youth week, so they thought little Richie, he can sing so he can preach too. So my mother wrote the sermon. I'm not even sure she knew the difference, but the difference between eros and agape, how about that? You like that? So from that point forward, I can remember the revival service where I got the call. I went for it, I got it, and I knew from that point on, this is the direction I'm going, some kind of full-time Christian service, we used to say. But you know that that's something that happens inside of a person that gives them this driving conviction, and they're convinced that that's what they need to do. Well, by and large, what we have done is a lot like the Roman Catholics in the sense that we think that that's just something for the preacher, just something for the missionary, just something for the person that's going to devote him or herself to lifelong, full-time vocational service to the church or something like that. That inner conviction is not something that normal people experience. It's only the fanatics who are going to become preachers. But one of the marvelous things about Puritanism and about Calvin himself, too, is something that we have received over and sort of secularized in our culture, when you talk about vocational schools and things like that, is that they talked in terms of every single person being called to a sacred role in the world. And that my job as a minister, Ed's job as ministers, Richie's job as ministers, John's job, Brian's job, that's no more special than you and what you're supposed to be doing with your life. So that there needs to be this sense of vocation for every Christian, that I am doing what God has called me to do at this time in this world, and not simply for the special religious people. That is one of the things that distinguishes our branch of the church from many others, is that we believe that every single calling from God needs to be secured in every person's life, and that person needs to go for it with all the gusto they can. Or as the Apostle Paul put it, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Now, often when we hear that verse, do it heartily as unto the Lord, full-heartedly as unto the Lord, we think that what he's saying this is do it as if it were for the Lord, even though you really know it's for the man, your boss, okay? But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, whatever you do, do it as if you're doing it for God because it is for God. Because remember, God put us on this planet to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth, to subdue it and have dominion over it. So whatever your place is in this world that you sense from God needs to be something that is very personal and very individual, but something you're convinced of. Okay. Now, Christians in our branch of the church, and there's a whole chapter on this in our Confession of Faith, believe very strongly in what we call the liberty of conscience. And this means that ultimately God is the one who judges the conscience and the heart of a person. And this was especially controversial early on in our branch of the church because the Roman Catholics and then the Anglicans after them wanted to make people do things in worship and pray certain ways, live certain ways, then went far beyond what the Bible teaches. And our branch of the church said, no, can't do that. We have liberty of conscience, so that if the Bible doesn't tell us to do something or doesn't forbid us to do something, especially in worship, but in other areas of life too, we are not required by God to blindly accept these things. Now, there are certain authority structures like governments and church officers and things like that to which you ought to submit yourself, but not blindly. Because if the Bible doesn't command it, then you have a responsibility before God to stand before Him. Do you know one day the elders of this church will be judged? They'll have to give an account for what you do with your life. Do you know that? Man alive. But somebody else is going to have to give an account for what you did with your life. Do you know who that's going to be? You. That's right. Okay? And each one of us is going to be judged by God for what we have done with our lives. And so it's not someone else's responsibility to tell us what to do when they go beyond the Bible. Instead, what we have in these kinds of situations is freedom of conscience. Freedom to worship God according to our conscience. Freedom to work for God according to our conscience. And to live when the Bible doesn't command us and forbid us otherwise to do so. This is why in Romans chapter 14, verse 4, where the Apostle Paul is describing whether or not you should do this or do that, whether you should eat this kind of meat or not eat this kind of meat. And keep in mind, this was not just like going to the grocery store and deciding if you're going to get beef or turkey or chicken or pork. We're talking about whether or not you go to the place where meat had been sacrificed to idols and dedicated to pagan gods. Okay? And the Apostle Paul basically says this. There's no rule. There's no direct rule about this. God has not given us one. And instead, what needs to happen is we need to recognize that God is the one who judges these things. You see how he says it there? He says, as these people are bickering over such things, he says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. In other words, ultimately, you are the one who will stand or fall before Jesus. Not me and you, not you and your family, not your elders, but ultimately you. And so when the Bible does not clearly give us direction in things in life, it's very important for other people in your life to respect that. Now, let me just make a caveat here and say this. Liberty of conscience is one of those things you don't give to children. Why? When they're young, who makes decisions for them about debatable things? Who makes those decisions? The parents do. I mean, how long does my skirt need to be? How long can my hair be? How many earrings can I have? Those kinds of things. Can I have a tattoo or not? Things like that that I think ultimately are sort of indifferent. Why is it that parents make decisions like that for their children? They're commanded to do what kinds of things? Make every decision for your child? Say no. No, but what? But to do what? Yeah, to train them. That's right. You're trying to create conscience in them, right? You're trying to create a sanctified conscience in your child. And that's why as they get older and older, you let them have more and more and more free choices in their lives, yes? I mean, if you go to a 2-year-old and say, pick what you want to wear out of the closet, and you come back in 5 minutes later, everything's going to be all over the room, yes? For a 2-year-old, 3-year-old, you give them maybe 2 choices. And then when they're 7, you give them a dozen choices, whatever it may be. And then when they're teenagers, you let them go shopping themselves. With your credit card? I don't know. But anyway, the point is, though, this is talking about adults. This is talking about people who are seeking God and walking with God and not transgressing the teachings of the Bible. And when this is the case, there are areas of life where we simply have to let people stand before their God and not try to make decisions for them. And that, of course, is a hard thing for parents to do. My mother still thinks of me as about 6 years old. Yeah, she does, 6 years old. And she lets me know that every time I see her. Okay. So we do have a liberty of conscience that we exercise gradually as we grow physically and as we grow spiritually. And we must reserve that, and we must keep it very firm for us. But then there's something else, though, that I think is on a little more positive vein. And that is gaining conviction in your own heart about things that the Bible does not address specifically. Now, let me just make it very clear. If you have a conviction in your heart that you ought to be, an axe murderer, I want to tell you, you shouldn't be. Why? That's right, because the Bible says don't be an axe murderer. Okay. You might marry one, but you don't want to be one. Okay. Now, suppose you get this conviction in your heart that God wants you to flap your arms and fly and you jump out the window. Would that be a good thing to do? No. Why? Give me the second circle, please. Providence says don't do that. Right. Okay, great. Okay, good. But then there are those areas of life where that's not the case. You know, should I marry this guy or should I marry this guy? Now, if both of them are Christians, both of them are responsible, your parents like both of them, you think you could get along with both of them, now you're talking about sort of six of one, half dozen of the other. And I'll tell you something, almost every important decision in my life anyway has been just like that. Don't you almost always pray, Lord, please make it clear, and then he doesn't? Right? So you do the little T-chart. And, you know, pros and cons. And, you know, if all the pros were like 30 of them and you had two cons, well, then it'd be easy. But for me, it always ends up being six on one side, six on the other side. And you go, now what am I supposed to do? Okay? And this is where that intuitive conviction and sense of leading from God begins to work its way into your life, and where vocation becomes something that's very personal from the ministry of Holy Spirit. If you've examined the Scriptures and you are solidly conformed to the Bible, and you're not trying to avoid the things that the Bible says, and if you've examined providence both for his limitations and his opportunities, then you and I must learn how to gain conviction. Right after verse 4 of Romans chapter 4, Paul puts this issue in a more positive way. Remember in verse 4, he said, don't let anybody judge somebody else's servant. Jesus is the master of this person. Let Jesus judge this person. But now look at what he says. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. This is not talking about weekly Sabbath. At least our people don't think so. But it's just talking about different holidays and holy days and things like that. But notice what Paul says here. He didn't say, now everybody turn to chapter 22 of 1 Kings and find the answer. Did he? He didn't say, now, everybody take a look at providence and figure out what God's doing in their lives. Did he? That's not the way he put it, is it? What he said is, each person should be fully convinced in his own mind. That's what I'm talking about. Fully convinced of your role in this, your place in this, the choice you ought to make, and be able to stand with firm conviction, being fully convinced that this is the right thing for me to do. That's what the Apostle Paul wanted these people to come to, was to that point, and then to respect that in each other. Now, as you think about that, you know, the reality is that when you ask the question, how do you get that kind of conviction, the answer of the Bible in many different parts, and I'm just trying to give you a little snapshot here, is rather plain. Conviction of heart, being convinced that you are doing the right thing when the Bible doesn't command it, prohibit it, when providence is six of one, half dozen of the other, the conviction of heart comes the way James puts it right here. You know this verse, you've heard it before. If any of you lacks wisdom, now wisdom in the Bible is the ability to apply God's word to real life choices. That's what it is. You can write that down. It's the ability to apply God's word to real life choices, okay? And the older you get, the better you are at that. I'm amazed at that. As I'm getting older, I find myself much wiser than younger people. That's really true, actually. But anyway, a lot of that's just from experience and the like. But look at what he says. If any of you lacks wisdom, what do? Flip a coin? What do? Turn somewhere in the Bible? What do? Look around at providence? Is that what he says? Can you read it to me? You ask God for it. Oh, my goodness. You mean I have to deal with God in this? I thought he gave us the Bible so we wouldn't have to deal with him anymore. Have you noticed that? How easy it is to reduce your religion to a rule book? So we would have to deal with him. And he made the Bible in a certain way so we would never be able to ignore him. You know, if you want a religion that's a religion of the book, where God is so distant that you don't have personal contact with him, where you don't talk to him, and he moves in your heart and leads you, then you've got the wrong religion. Now, there is a religion that's like that. Do you know what it is? Islam is like that. You got the book? That's all you need. That and an imam or two, okay, to boss you around, because they get special insights into the Holy Scriptures. But the fact is that that's not our religion. God did not give Holy Spirit to us in addition to the Bible in our lives for no good reason. Not so that we can reduce our religion down to a set of principles and a set of Bible verses. Now, the Bible verses, you know, I make my living from the Bible, so you know I think it's important, right? Right? Okay, very important. The only rule of faith and practice. The only absolute authority in your life. But I want to tell you, if you're not able to go to God himself in prayer and devotion, you will not gain the kind of wisdom that you need for living real life. I think, honestly, that's one of the biggest challenges our denomination faces, is that we tend to reduce our religion to rules from a book and think that you can just figure it out on the basis of that, and you can ignore God very easily that way. Have you ever done that? Yes or no? You're just sitting there. Nod your head or shake it, please. Have you ever done that? You know, that you think that the way to get better is to read more Bible, learn more rules, think more carefully, and all the while, Jesus just sort of sits there and waits for you to turn to him and start paying some attention to him? Well, James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, if you don't know what to do, if you feel double-minded, this is the passage where he talks about being double-minded, you're kind of going, I don't know what to do. What's the right path? He says, if you want to know, start praying about it. Start seeking it from God. And what will God do, according to this verse? Give it to you. Now, as we think about this kind of thing, there is something that's really important, and this, by the way, is something that happens all through the Bible. When people are trying to figure out what to do, especially in important matters of their lives, they devote themselves to extensive times of prayer, but watch this, and, fasting. Do you remember what Esther did before she was willing to step into the batter's box and risk her life? What did she do? She told Mordecai, "You tell all Israel to fast and pray for 3 days. I'll do the same thing. And then we'll do it. And if I die, I die." You see, this is the missing link. This is the fish with feet. This is the disconnect that we often feel, is that because this prayer and fasting is not a part of our lives, we often feel disconnected and uncertain as to whether or not our lives are conforming to what God wants our lives to be. Because we don't have a sense of personal relationship with him, that deep-seated conviction that we are doing what he wants us to do. But Paul says, let every person be fully convinced in his own heart. Now, let me just make this point here, if I may. You know, some choices that we're talking about here are more significant than others. If you were to put them on a scale of 1 to 10, let's name some of those choices. When you leave here tonight, are you going to eat a salad or are you going to eat, a chicken sandwich? 1 to 10. 0, 1, maybe, unless you have a cholesterol problem. How's that? Okay. Or you're on a diet or something like that. You've taken a vow, something like that. Okay. Whom should I marry? 1 or 10? 1 to 10. 10. What church should I join? Maybe 9, 10, somewhere in there. What university should I go to? 8, 9, 7. You see, we all realize that some choices that we have to make in life are more significant than others. And the reason I bring that up to you is because I don't want you to think for a moment that I'm telling you, you have to devote yourself to prayer and fasting to decide what to cook for supper tonight. Okay? It's really not that important, unless there is a major health problem. But if you're talking about things like, what should I do with my business? Where should I go in life? What should I do with my retirement years? What should I become as an adult, if you're a young adult here? Those are number 10 questions, and 8 and 9 questions, and they're not the kind of thing you just sort of go, well, I think I'll just do what I feel like doing. That is foolishness. That is not the way of wisdom. And when you face those kinds of choices, it's time for you and me to begin to devote ourselves to the kinds of prayer that James is talking about here and that Christian people throughout the centuries have always devoted themselves to in such times. Now, I hope that gives you a little bit of a challenge, because I want to tell you something. When you are trying to figure out the really big things in your life, I don't care how hard you try, you're usually not going to find a rule in the Bible to tell you specifically. And I don't care how hard you try, you're usually not going to find all pros on the providence and maybe one or two cons. That makes it very clear. The big choices of life are frequently those things where you have to get on your knees before God and seek His face diligently until He gives you the conviction of heart as to what you are to do. Now, when Jesus was trying to work Himself and get ready for His call to ministry, what did He do? Did He read the Bible? Yeah, tell me what He did. He was led by the Spirit into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. Let me tell you what happens in the Presbyterian Church in America. Before Jesus entered into His vocation, He spent 40 days and 40 nights praying to God and fasting. Let me tell you what happens to the young men who become ministers in your denomination. When they're considering whether they're called to the ministry, they don't spend 40 days and 40 nights in fasting and prayer. They send out 40 resumes, and they look to see which is the best job offer. How's that make you feel? Like they're really seeking God? And like they're really in service to Him? And that they're devoting themselves to Him, that no matter what the sacrifice, I'm going to do it? Because you see, if Jesus had done a T-chart on His call to ministry, He never would have done His ministry the way He did, would He? If He'd weighed out the pros and cons, He'd have gone to China. But the reality is, that's what the young men who are going into the ministry of our churches do. But now, let me say, as bad as that is, and I try to encourage them not to do this, the same kind of thing applies to you and me. When we're not talking about ministry, when you are trying to figure out what to do with your life in those big and important ways, and now as this church prepares itself for the minister that's coming and tries to zero in on what it is and where it's going and why God has put us here, the vocation of this church, these are not things to be figured out on T-charts. These are not things to be quoting Bible verses back and forth at each other, because we're basically going to do the right thing here. But what we need to do is to get on our faces before God and fast and pray before God to the point then that Holy Spirit calls this church corporately to be what He wants it to be. I was in a church one time, in fact, two churches. Usually when churches go through changes like this, they usually go through splits. Do you know that? That's normal. But there were two churches in my experience that did not do that. They went through changes of pastors, long-standing pastor and that kind of thing, and they came out and through it all and grew as they moved into the second or the later pastor. And so I went to the elders of those churches and I said, what did you do? How'd you do this? Just two that I know of. And they both said the same thing to me. It was amazing. They said to me, look, we decided that we were not going to push our people through the changes. We decided we weren't even going to preach them through the changes. I said, well, what did you decide to do then? They said, as elders and deacons, we decided we were going to pray our people through the changes. And the funny thing happened was that the Holy Spirit began to work in people's lives in the church, and the change came this way rather than this way. Isn't that what you want for this church? A unity of spirit and mind, so that the call of this church rises this way out of your hearts and our hearts together, rather than me or somebody else deciding what you're supposed to be? That only comes when the leadership and the people of this church will devote themselves to prayer and fasting. So now I have a big, big challenge for you. You want to know something that God wants you to do that's a really big choice in your life? You need to learn the art of fasting. And not for your diet, for the Lord. Because that's the way the people of God have always done it, and it will never be done any other way. Okay, we're done. Now you know the answer to all of life's problems. The Bible first, providence second, and vocation, the wisdom of God, by going straight to Him in prayer and fasting, and we can discover the will of God for our lives. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I want to confess to you that before all these people, that as much as I talk about this, I still easily reduce my faith and my religion down to a bunch of rules and depersonalize it and don't bring you into the picture. And I confess that before them and before you. And I confess on the behalf of our denomination that this is what our denomination tends to do. But we say tonight, we don't want to be this way anymore. We don't just want to know the rules. They're great, and we adore you for giving them to us. We don't just want to be able to assess providence. You are great in that, and we adore you for it. But we want the personal ministry of your Spirit as we seek you in prayer and fasting. Please give us that kind of determination and that kind of humility before you. And as you do, we will give you praise for it. Amen. Thanks, everybody. Have a good life.